All right, we are in the book of Jeremiah, the 10th chapter this morning, looking at beginning at verse 17 as we continue in our reading through the Bible. We're going to spend the rest of this month and a little bit of next month before I head off for a couple of weeks in Jeremiah, so that's where we will be. So this morning, verse 17. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 17. Gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. For this is what the Lord says. At this time, I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so they may be captured. Woe to me for my injury. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness, and I must endure it. My tent is destroyed, and all ropes are snapped. My children are gone from me, and are no more. No one is left to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper. All their flock is scattered. Listen, the report is coming. A great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Gracious, good, and holy God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that as we dig into it this morning, that you would be pleased by the meditations of our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And give me wisdom as I speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff, do you mind? Yeah, thank you. Okay. So I want to introduce you to someone here this morning. I want to introduce you to a man named Harry R. Truman. This is not to be confused with Harry S. Truman, who is the U.S. president at the end of World War II. This is Harry R. Truman. And Harry lived a pretty quiet and simple life most his years. In fact, he lived that quiet and simple life for 54 years at the base of Mount St. Helens in Washington. And you, maybe you already know where this is going. Harry lived a simple life for 54 years there at the base of Mount St. Helens, running a lodge, allowing hikers to stay there and make their way as they made hikes and treks up the mountain. Harry was that place of refuge where people could stay as they enjoyed that beautiful mountain scenery. Well, Harry's life was quiet, as you can imagine, living that way. That is until the spring of 1980. In 1980, as maybe some of you remember, Mount St. Helens began to rear its volcanic head, and it began to show strong signs of eruption. And of course, later that spring, it would do just that. But in spite of warnings, geologists calling to Harry, reminding him that, or letting him know that this mountain was eventually going to erupt, Harry refused to leave. In fact, it became, during this lead up to the eruption for the volcano, Harry picked up a little bit of a local celebrity. He would do all kinds of interviews with people, and they were asking him if he would ever leave, and he just shrugged it off and used a lot of coarse language and very, very colorful guy, if you will. And it got to the point where he actually created a bit of a fan club, and people sent him mail, And some of that mail even got wedding proposals and things of this sort. So he really created a bit of a celebrity for himself. Well, the morning of May 17th, 1980, the volcano had really just, I mean, it had just bulged, and it had really just got to the point where it seemed like the eruption was going to be imminent. And so the geologists, the authorities at hand, they went to Harry one last time and pleaded with him, "Harry, you need to leave. It is going to blow." But as stubborn as he was, Harry refused to go. Sunday, May 18th, 1980, it happened. The volcano erupted. 57 people died that day. Could have been much worse had it been the day before, because loggers would have been near, but 57 people still nonetheless perished when the volcano erupted May 18th, 1980. And among those 57 people was Harry R. Truman. In spite of the warnings, in spite of what seemed like an imminent reality, Harry refused to leave and therefore met his demise on that Sunday morning on May 18th. Now, in many ways, Jeremiah was the sort of prophet that was very much in this role. This person who was calling out to Israel, "Disaster is coming. It is imminent. You need to get out of here. Pack up your bags," he says. But Israel, much like Harry, refused to listen. They refused to listen to the warnings that Jeremiah offered. They refused to turn back to the God who called them, the God who saved them, the God who called them to be a light in this world. They refused. And therefore, the destruction for them was imminent as well. I want to suggest to you that Jeremiah gives us two means that we, as God's people, just like Israel, are affected by our obstinance to heed God's warnings, to heed God's warnings to us, to return to Him, to follow His ways. And I want to suggest to you that our obstinance plays its way out to us in two ways. And these probably are fairly obvious. First, I would suggest that Jeremiah makes a case that our obstinance plays out and affects us in a corporate way. That is, as God's people, as God's gathered body of Christ, if we are obstinate to God's warnings, we are affected by it corporately. And secondly, I think Jeremiah gives us a case that it also affects us individually. Maybe that's obvious. If it affects us as a body, it would affect us individually as well. But I think there are some specific implications for that Jeremiah points at. And then I want to close by just talking about one way in which, or one way how that sort of obstinance works its way down to us. So let's take a look here. First, let's start corporately. Jeremiah makes a case that obstinance, that is our lack of heeding of God's warnings, affects us corporately. And we see that picture at the beginning of this verse. In verse 17 and 18, we see this corporate picture that Jeremiah is creating here. His call to Israel, call to God's people, that they need to turn and follow the God who calls them. He says in the third person, he refers to them, "Those who live in the land will be hurled out. I will bring distress on them and they may be captured," right? So third person, we see he's talking to a group. He's talking to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, or of the nation of Israel, calling them to turn back. warning them that this looming cloud of destruction is facing them if they don't turn and follow the God who calls them. This looming cloud in the form of Babylon, a nation that will invade them, destroy their towns, their cities, and eventually drag them into exile. We as a church, as God's people, even today, we kind of face this situation as well. We often have warnings or looming clouds, if you will, hanging over us that God is trying to make apparent to us, I think. And so I want to talk about one of those clouds here this morning, and I want to do that by presenting to you some statistics. Some statistics on Canadian religious affiliation over the past 40, 50 years or so. What you see here is a graph on just that. Canada's religious affiliation over the past 40 or 50 years. And what I'm most concerned with here is the two graphs on the end, right? This graph first on Canadians who identify themselves as Protestant. In 1971, you can see that was approximately 41% of people in Canada identified themselves as some form of Protestant, right? So that's Protestant, of course, means the children of the Reformation, if you will. So people who would be Christian but not Catholic in nature. This is the picture that they have. And then fast forward to 2011, and that has made a 14% drop to 27% of all people identify themselves as some form of Protestant. Now, on the other end, we have people who would consider themselves religiously unaffiliated. Now, 1971, that number wasn't even statistically significant. So that number that you see there is actually from 1981, and it's 4%. Only 4% of people would have considered themselves religiously unaffiliated in 1981. Fast forward 30 years later, in 2011, that number jumps to 24% here in Canada. 24% of people, 1 in 4, would identify themselves as religiously unaffiliated. What does this mean? What is the point that I'm trying to make here? Well, the point I think I'm trying to make here is that somewhere along the way, there was a shift. And we, as God's people, corporately, the church, kind of missed it. You see, somewhere prior to the 60s and 70s, we lived in what was largely considered a Christian culture. And the numbers kind of play that out, right? The 88% of people would have identified themselves as some form of Christianity, either Catholic or Protestant. 88% of people would have fell into that category prior to 1971. That is amazing. That is a lot of people. Now, you can make the case that maybe they were nominal or everybody didn't quite get the faith back then. That argument can be made, of course, but kind of the point here is that there is some sort of understanding, some sort of vocabulary that people probably had of what Christianity was prior to the 60s and 70s, right? Because that's what it means to live in this sort of culture. Now, somewhere along the way, after the 60s and 70s, there was a shift. There was a shift. Now, I don't know, you can argue what exactly caused that shift. That's not my point here this morning, but there was a shift, and that kind of plays out in obvious ways as you look at this. Right? And somewhere along the way, we as a church kind of, I would argue, missed the boat a bit. We kind of remained living in that Christian mentality, that Christian culture, as our culture, the culture around us, moved largely into what is now called a post-Christian culture. And we, as the church, very often continue to do things as if the culture around us was still largely Christian. And so what do I think this means for us as the body of Christ, as the corporate church today? Well, what I think it means is that how we do things, everything that we do, should be on the table for reconsideration, or re-examination at least. How we worship, the language we use, how we engage people, all these things, we have to examine them and ask the question, how are we examining our culture, the culture around us, and engaging ourselves as well? Now, as I say that, I can almost hear maybe a collective gasp, an idea that maybe I'm suggesting that we reconsider what it means to be Christian, or we need to redefine what it means to be Christian. And I want to say loud and clear here this morning, that is not what I am suggesting. Not at all. In fact, what I'm suggesting is in many ways that we rediscover what it means for us to be Christian and what that means for our daily lives and what that means as we work to engage the culture around us. In 2016, there was a study done about, here in Canada, a Canadian study done about churches that are growing in the country. And the study was very interesting because it was long proclaimed that churches who adhere to a more conservative theology are growing. And the study actually confirmed that. Churches who hold firm to the doctrinal beliefs of the Christian faith, of what it truly means to be Christian in a traditional Orthodox sense, these are the churches that are growing, which is amazing to us, we would think, in a post-Christian culture. Now, when I say conservative churches are growing, I want you to, as I explain that, take the political ideology that you might have with the idea of conservatism and set that aside for a second as we try and understand what it means to be a conservative Christian. Well, according to the study, what it means is it just simply means Christians who understand and believe that the Bible has authority on our lives. And as such, they practice reading it regularly, so because it has that sort of authority on their lives. A conservative Christian might be someone who understands the core doctrines, the core beliefs of the Christian faith, and they understand that those core doctrines have a effect or a way that it works themselves out in our lives daily. A conservative Christian is someone who believes that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself is the bridge that reconciles us into right relationship with the God who created us. And as such, they would go out and tell their friends, their family members, that this relationship with Jesus is important. The gospel is important to you, to me, Because it has an effect on our relationship with the God who created us. And this is where this becomes very important to us on an individual level as well. This is exactly where Jeremiah goes in verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah cries out about this injury that he has, this incurable wound, he says in verse 19 and 20, one that he feels he must bear. I'd like to suggest to you that we have an incurable wound as well. An incurable wound that separates us from God. That's sin. Sin separates us from the God who created us, the God who loves us. And this is why it's so important for us as a church and the individuals in the church, because of course the church is only as good as the individuals who sit in the pew. This is why it's so important for us to rediscover, to lean into all the more the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's only through the gospel that we are restored into right relationship with the God who loves us, the God who created us. It's only through the gospel that you, that your neighbor, that me, that we are put back into a true and right relationship with the God who loves us. This past week, I had the opportunity to participate in a video conference call about creating a high expectation church. And the speaker there said something very profound, something in some ways very simple, but very profound that I just found great. He said this, he said, people want to be a part of something that makes a difference while they are making a difference. What better thing can we grow to understand more than the thing that God is using to reconcile people, individuals, to make a difference for eternity in their lives than to dig in and to know the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more. Because it's through that gospel that individual hearts are changed, lives are changed, communities are reconciled to God. And we, as the church and individuals therein, we are called to participate with God in bringing that gospel forward. That is something we get to be participants in that makes a difference in this world. So how then, I guess is the question that we end on. How do we begin at least to rediscover and recenter ourselves on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the roots of what it means to be Christian? I think we can learn a bit from that by one of the reasons that Jeremiah gives here in verse 20. And this is a negative example. But we can learn, of course, the positive side by looking at verse 21. Verse 21, Jeremiah points to the shepherds. He talks of Israel's shepherds and how they are senseless and don't call on the Lord. And because of that, the people are scattered. They're sent asunder. The picture that Jeremiah is pointing at here begins with leadership. Jeremiah is calling the leaders of Israel out. Because it's the leaders of Israel that has led them into the sad state that they are currently in. King Josiah was the last good king, and Jeremiah's ministry started in the middle of that. But every single king that came after Josiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what we learn in 2 Kings. Leadership is so important because we need to see examples. We need to see people to follow. And the author of Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on this as well in the 13th chapter, where he says this. He says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We as leaders need to be people that can be looked upon, can be imitated. It's a high bar, but that's the call of leadership in the church. A little later in Hebrews 13, the author says this, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account." The call of leaders is to give an account of how you live your lives as shepherds in the flock, or of the flock, rather. And that is the call on my life as a lead pastor, and also on elders and deacons in this church. James kind of affirms this even more, this idea that we as leaders must give an account as well, when he points to this in James chapter 3. "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Now, I know he's talking about teachers here, but teaching, elders and deacons are not just teachers, but they are more than that, even though that is, especially for elders, that's a unique qualification given in their description in 1 Timothy 3. Teaching is something that holds them to a higher standard, and something we will ultimately be held accountable for. Leadership is important, incredibly important in the church. Now, I'm not here this morning to put our elders and deacons on the spot today, although I know many of them would probably affirm me as I say this, and probably say that themselves. But as a fellow elder among them, you have my commitment that I will proclaim, that I will declare and teach according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far be it from me, and may God help me, that I rest and dig deeper into the gospel and teach you to do accordingly. I just want to make one personal sort of push here as we close here this morning, one specific to us here at First CRC, if it hasn't been personal enough to this point. Over the past few months, of course, we took the Reveal survey, and I know many of you are skeptical about that survey, or you have questions or various thoughts about that, and fine, rightfully so. Some of you like it and think that it is something that we should definitely use to push us forward. Whatever the case, wherever you are on this, kind of part of my point in us doing this survey was an opportunity for us to have a baseline to discover where we are at, where we have been, and look forward to where we are going. Because I think that God has great plans for us. Great plans as we settle in and dig deeper into what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, centered in and focused on that gospel. Over the next few weeks, next few months, you're going to see me or hear me constantly talk about discipleship and how we need to look at that and consider that as the way forward. Because I think through the gospel and the great commission that we're given at Matthew 28, we get this beautiful picture of what it means to follow Jesus and to follow him as his disciples. So I pray that as we move forward, as we consider what it means to lean into and rediscover the gospel, rediscover the roots of the Christian faith, I pray that you will engage that, you will participate, and you will dig deeper into the faith that God has called you to. Let's pray.